invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text this Lord's Day as we continue our series through the Acts of the Apostles. We're reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." We are taught in Scripture to test that which claims to be from God in order to see whether or not it is true that it is from God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul commands, it's not a suggestion, it is a command, "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." Likewise, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 8, verse 20, we find the touchstone. We find that according to which we are to judge all things. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Spirit of God, through the Apostle John, actually commands us not to be gullible, not to simply believe whatever someone says is from God, but rather to try it, to evaluate it, to test it, and to do so according, again, to God's holy word. In 1 John 4:1, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit," that is, every spiritual gift or every spiritual revelation. Do not believe everything that claims to be from the Holy Spirit. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In fact, the Berean believers were especially noted and highlighted as those that we should want to imitate. And what was it about the Berean believers? Well, we read again in Acts 17:11 these words, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were even comparing what the apostles said and taught to the Scriptures that they had, which were the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And for that, they are said to be more noble. They are especially highlighted because they used God's Word. They loved God's Word. They turned to God's Word to compare that which was spoken to God's Word. Dear ones, our experience as Christians, or the experience of other professing Christians, the gifts of the Spirit that we or others claim to have, and the doctrine and worship that churches teach, all these have no authoritative claim over the infallible Word of God. All these must be subjected under and to the only infallible rule and standard of faith and practice, Holy Scripture. This is likewise correctly and accurately affirmed by the Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 1, Section 10, when it says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." I approach the subject addressed today concerning speaking in tongues from the position of one who once claimed to speak in tongues. Until my mid-20s, I was very much committed to using what I believed to be the gift of speaking in tongues in my times of private prayer. I also knew from those times, by way of my own experience, that I felt blessed. I was encouraged after those times. But what I came, dear ones, to realize is that even my experience must acknowledge its subservience and bow in reverence to the authority, the infallible authority of God, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And when I began to compare my experience of speaking in tongues with what the Bible teaches, I saw that my experience was not at all agreeable to the teaching of God's Word. In fact, I came to realize that it was contrary to what God revealed in His Holy Word. It was a very humbling time for me to realize that I had exalted my own experience over the authority of God and over the authority of His Holy Word. But it was, at the same time, it was a gracious humbling in my life for which I will always be thankful to the Lord. Let us humbly cast ourselves at this time upon the Lord Jesus, that He would illuminate our minds by His Spirit to know and apply the Scripture to the subject of tongues that is before us today. Dear ones, there is no place for pride in our hearts at any time as we seek to understand the mind of God revealed in Scripture. In fact, it's a fruitless attempt on our part to do so apart from a humble heart that proclaims in the words of David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Over the next few Lord's days, we will be considering the question, what is the scriptural view of speaking in tongues? It is my desire in each of the following sermons to present in Christian love one or more scriptural principles by which to evaluate and judge speaking in tongues, and to respond to some objections as well. The first scriptural principle that I would like to consider is one that will take up the remainder of the sermon this Lord's Day, and that scriptural principle is this. The biblical gift of speaking in tongues was a miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language of the world never learned. We're going to look at three types of testimony. Most importantly, we're going to look at scriptural testimony. Then we're going to consider briefly historical testimony. And then finally, we're going to consider linguistic testimony. Scriptural testimony. We have a few passages that we want to consider under scriptural testimony. First of all, our text, Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Let's kind of just backtrack for a moment just to bring us up to speed where we are. As we now consider this next section in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, let's remember that the Lord Jesus had promised back in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, that he would send the baptism with the Spirit upon his people, which was realized on the day of Pentecost, as we note in Acts chapter 2. That baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is a one-time event, it's not something that is replicated throughout a Christian's life, but it is one time. It is an event. It is a grace, objectively, that is ours in Christ Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are united to Jesus Christ through faith. And thereby, being united to Jesus Christ by faith, we are united to all those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, so that we become members of one another. The baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Jesus Christ, into the invisible, redeemed church of Jesus Christ. Well, that was because that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not something you can see. It's not something you can feel. It's not something that you can touch or smell. It thereby was indicated to those who were the 120 that received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why, again, I've said this a number of times, but the reason why those who were already converted received the baptism with the Spirit at a later time was simply because the baptism with the Spirit is a union with the crucified, raised, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so that new covenant blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit awaited the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and His being glorified and set seated at the right hand of God. And that's the only reason why the baptism of the Holy Spirit appeared to come in two different stages, conversion and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was simply a historical event, Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, that needed to await the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it was evidenced because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is invisible, it was evidenced with visible signs to those who were gathered at that particular time, the 120 apostles and believers that were gathered there. It was evidenced by the sound of a rushing mighty wind we saw, and by individual flames, or what were said to be tongues of fire, that rested upon the heads of each of those gathered there. After this one-time spiritual baptism was bestowed, then we see that the 120 in Acts chapter 2, our text says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were controlled, they were energized by the Holy Spirit. The filling with the Spirit is a repeatable, ongoing experience in the life of a Christian, whereby the Christian ought to be daily energized, calling upon the Holy Spirit to fill us, energize us, to control us. And as we've noted before, this comes as we give up more and more of what we believe we have a claim to. The Holy Spirit then occupies and fills. Not that we can have the Holy Spirit in parts. Not that we can have more of the Holy Spirit one day than we do the next day. But the Holy Spirit begins to control us, energize us more and more and more as we submit ourselves to His Lordship. And as the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, God miraculously gave to them the spiritual gift, the miraculous ability to speak. We read in Acts 2:4, to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word tongue, which is the Greek word glossa, may mean the physical member of our body, in our mouth, the tongue, that organ. As in James 3:5, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. But that tongue, it starts a raging fire as it is abused, misused, as sinfully brought against those that we're called to love. It can start a wildfire from this very tiny little member within our mouth, James says. But it also, that same Greek word for tongue, glossa, also means a foreign language of the world. For example, looking at Revelation 5:9, there we read, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The tongue is the language of these various descriptions that are given to kindreds, to families, to peoples, and to nations. That's a language that is spoken, a foreign language that is spoken by those that occupy those countries and nations. Likewise, we read in Revelation 9:11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. This is speaking of the coming out of the bottomless pit of Muhammad, and in that particular portion of Scripture, and his bringing devastation to that part of the world. And yet, notice here, whose name in the Hebrew tongue, there it is, the Hebrew language, is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue, or the Greek language, hath his name Apollyon. And this, I submit to you, is likewise the nature of the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues that was given by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as we shall see. It's not unknown, meaningless noises and sounds, but it is a language, as we shall see, in foreign tongues that is given miraculously. It's very clear, I believe, as we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and following, that these were indeed foreign languages that were spoken by the apostles and believers gathered together. Let's just note very quickly, very briefly, a few things about this portion of God's Word. First, note, this was a miracle of speaking and not a miracle of hearing. There have been some who said that the 120 all said the same thing, but the miracle was in the hearing of it. They heard it in various languages. That's not the case at all. This was a miraculous gift of speaking, as we see in Acts 2:4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Or literally, as the Holy Spirit gave them to be speaking. Gave them to be speaking. Second, observe there were in Jerusalem at that time devout men, both Jews and proselytes to Judaism, from every nation under heaven. From every nation under heaven. Now, I don't believe that means every nation without exception, but rather every nation without distinction. In other words, there were representatives of many different nations that were gathered there in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit gave the gift to speak in tongues, they spoke in various distinctive languages that were used by these Jews and proselytes from nations outside of Judea, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, that word language there in verse 6 is not glossa, or a derivative from glossa, but is actually the word dialectos in Greek, from which we get our word dialect. So we hear them speaking, every one of them speaking in our own dialect. In our own dialect. Thus, the gift of tongues was in the dialect of men from various countries that were gathered there. Thirdly, consider there was utter amazement now among the Jews and the proselytes that were gathered there at that time on the day of Pentecost. All of these, from all of these nations, not because they heard the apostles and the believers who were speaking in tongues, speaking in sounds and noises that no one understood. But to the contrary, because they heard them speak in their own languages. Or again, in verse 8, literally, in their own dialects, which they did understand. Notice in Acts 2, 7 through 8. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? It's translated tongue there, but it is still dialectos, rather than glossa, dialect. And how Hear we every man in our own tongue or our own dialect wherein we were born. And fourth, and finally, before moving on to our next passage, the actual countries and parts of the world whose languages were miraculously spoken are listed for us in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, so that there's really no question. This is saying basically that the various parts of the world and languages from those parts of the world that they heard them speak with and speak in. In verses 9 through 11, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. In this very first occurrence, an instance of speaking in tongues, therefore I want to just summarize and say, there is no doubt, or should be no doubt in our minds, that what God gave by way of the miraculous gift to speak in tongues was in the language of those who lived in various parts of the world. It was in foreign languages that were spoken in various places of the world. Languages that they had not ever learned themselves, the 120. Languages they had never studied, but were miraculously given to them by the Holy Spirit that they simply declared forth. And as a result, a crowd gathered around them. Now, that being the first instance of speaking in tongues, usually that which is the first instance of something, and if it occurs again and uses the same term, tongues or speaking in tongues, we would ordinarily, naturally assume that what was realized, what was the nature of speaking in tongues in the first instance, would carry over in subsequent instances, unless the Lord makes it clear that it is not the same thing. Unless the Lord clearly says it's not the same thing that happened. But we're going to see quite to the contrary. The Lord says in subsequent instances, it is the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. Turn with me next to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And this is the occasion in which Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and those who are gathered there in the home of Cornelius. This is the account in which the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, we alluded to this and looked at it at that point in our series, but Jesus gave to us an outline for the book of Acts in Acts 1, 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea to the Jews, and in Samaria to the Samaritans, who were part Jewish, kind of half Jewish, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. That's the outline that we are given by the Lord Jesus. And so we see, for example, to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 through chapter 7, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And Paul carries that ministry throughout the Roman Empire at that point. Now, this particular portion where speaking in tongues occurred in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Let me just bring you up to speed a little bit here. Peter was given a vision earlier in Acts chapter 10 in which certain unclean foods were lowered in a large sheet from heaven. And Peter was told by the Lord, kill and eat. Peter refused, saying he had never eaten any unclean foods in accordance with the Old Testament dietary laws. Now this happened three times. Each time God declaring, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. Not only was the Lord here teaching Peter that food that was unclean under the Old Testament ceremonial law, dietary law, is no longer unclean, but more importantly, that Gentiles who were unclean and outside the covenant community in the Old Testament are no longer unclean and outside the new covenant community. They are to be brought in. For just as this happened for the third time, this vision happened for the third time, Peter heard down below a knock on the door. And those who were there were the servants of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And they were seeking Peter because Cornelius had had a vision himself by an angel of the Lord who had told Cornelius to send for Peter. And Peter would preach unto Cornelius the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius. And when Peter arrives, he preaches this gospel sermon to Cornelius, to his family, to those who are gathered there. And Cornelius and those who were gathered believed the gospel and were immediately baptized with the Holy Spirit in the very moment in which they believed. They were immediately united to the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were immediately united by faith to Christ and to all those who are in Christ. Gentile believers were then given the same spiritual baptism as Jewish believers, by which they were united to Christ and to all other believers, whether Jew or Gentile. But how did the Lord make it clear to Peter and to the Jews who were with him that the Gentiles were a part of the same church of Jesus Christ? We said baptism with the Holy Spirit is invisible. It's not something you can observe. What outward visible indication did the Lord by His Spirit give to Cornelius and those gathered there? Well, we read that the Lord gave to them the ability to speak in tongues, just like the 120 Jews did on the day of Pentecost. You see, in Acts chapter 10, we read, and they of the circumcision, I'm reading in verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Notice, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. In other words, how can we deny water baptism to those who receive what we received on the day of Pentecost? You see, Peter is is taking our attention back to the speaking in tongues. When Cornelius and those with him spoke in tongues, it's not a different speaking in tongues. It's the same speaking in tongues. Therefore, what was it but what happened upon the day of Pentecost? It was foreign languages, miraculously given. Foreign languages of this world that had never been learned or studied by these people. That was what, especially to these who were circumcised, the Jews who came with Peter, just astonished them. That is what demonstrated that there was not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but rather that Christ's church is to be one, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. Because they spoke, they had received the same gift of tongues from the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter, likewise, just as Peter in chapter 11 relates what happened at the home of Cornelius, he's giving basically a summary of what occurred. And he says in Acts 11:17 to his brethren, in explaining what had occurred, he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" God gave to the Gentiles the same gift as he gave to us. Certainly the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but that which was visible, that which they could see and hear, was this miraculous gift to speak in tongues. Peter and the Jews recognized that Christ had indeed incorporated Gentiles into the same New Covenant Church, because both Jews and Gentiles received the same gift of the Spirit, and both groups, Jew and Gentile alike, spoke in foreign languages, miraculously spoke in foreign languages that they had never learned. Now, the third portion of God's Word is 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Well, we're not going to read three chapters. We're just going to make certain observations about what Paul says there. In this section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul responds to certain questions that were raised by the Corinthian church, sent to Paul by letter. And now he, throughout the 1 Corinthians, that whole letter, there are references to aspects of the letter the church of Corinth had sent to him that he is now responding to. And when we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." He's basically saying, now I'm getting around to that part of your letter that deals with spiritual gifts that you had written about or asked questions about. And so that is why Paul is spending these three chapters dealing with spiritual gifts. Paul, in this section, these three chapters, not only instructs, but he also corrects the errors and abuses that were being maintained and practiced within the church of Corinth. And one of the abuses that needed to be corrected by Paul was in relation to the proud exaltation of the gift of tongues, and such an exaltation that was not profitable to the whole church of Corinth. There is no indication, dear ones, that this gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is a different gift of tongues than was mentioned in Acts 2 or Acts 10. But rather, the same word, glossa, is used in Acts as is used in 1 Corinthians to speak in tongues. Thus, we are led I would submit by the Holy Spirit to conclude it is the same gift of tongues given in each of these occasions. Something else just for your consideration. It's not likely that Luke, the human author of Acts, and Paul, the human author of 1 Corinthians, would disagree or have a different point of view with regard to speaking in tongues. Not only because the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired these men to write and record what they do and uses the same word, but also because Luke was a traveling partner and companion of the Apostle Paul's. He was a fellow minister with the Apostle Paul. The fact that they would have different views of the gift of speaking in tongues would be very, very unlikely. They no doubt talked about this very subject. The gift of tongues, dear ones, in these three chapters is listed among the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. You'll find it listed in 1 Corinthians 12:10, and you'll find it listed in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Interestingly, it occurs in both lists at the bottom. In the first list, next to the bottom, in the second list, at the very bottom of the list. And I don't think that's accidental. I do believe that's intentional. The Lord is trying to demonstrate by way of the gifts that he gives, that speaking in tongues in and of itself is not a gift that edifies the whole body unless it is interpreted. Interestingly, Paul teaches the church of Corinth that it was not God's will, and this is very important, that it was not God's will that all within the Church of Corinth, or all Christians, speak in tongues. Contrary to what we may hear from various TV evangelists or various Pentecostal or charismatic churches, Paul says, in effect, it is not God's will that all speak in tongues. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:29, we see Paul asks certain questions. And he says, are all apostles? What's the answer to that? No. That's the rhetorical question. The response that would be expected is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? In other words, do all have the gift of teaching to stand in front of God's people and to teach and to proclaim God's word? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. You see, this is, again, going back to the previous sermon dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how that's illustrated by being various members within the same body. There we read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but all these, that is, he's just listed these various gifts of the Spirit in verses 6 through 10, and he says in verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. These gifts are apportioned and given as the Spirit wills. These are not the lot, the gift of every single Christian. Nor should they be. God never intended that to be the case. That's why he says, that not all members have the same function within the body of Christ. Not everybody's an eye. Not everybody's an ear. Not everybody's a mouth. Not everybody's a hand. Not everybody's a foot. God has placed within His church those who have various abilities and capacities to build up the church of Jesus Christ. When Paul corrects the misuse of tongues at Corinth, he clearly shows, I submit to you, that it is a foreign language of the world. And I would have you look at one passage that clearly demonstrates this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through 22. He's been talking in 1 Corinthians 14 about the chief goal of the spiritual gifts to edify and build up the church of Jesus Christ, not to edify and build oneself up. And he compares prophecy to tongues. Prophecy is in the language of the people. That builds up and edifies more people. Tongues is in a foreign language, so that if you are in a setting where no one speaks that foreign language, the gift of tongues isn't going to build up and edify people, again, unless it is interpreted. And in that case, it will be equivalent, as far as edification, to prophecy. But he now describes, in verse 21, he says, in the law, it is written, that is, in the Old Testament, it is written, and actually this is a quote that's taken from Isaiah 28:11. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now notice, with men of other tongues, there's again glossa, with men of other tongues or foreign languages. You see, in that context, in Isaiah 28:11, it's talking about the Assyrians whom God is going to bring upon Israel by way of judgment. They're going to come, and because they're speaking to you in a language you do not understand, that's a sign of God's judgment upon you. That He is bringing those who do not speak your language. He is bringing those who speak another language. He's going to show His judgment is about to fall upon you. But continue through to verse 21, how verse 21 ties into what is said in verse, to verse 22, and how verse 22 ties into verse 21. Now notice, wherefore, again, that's a conjunction, drawing a conclusion. Wherefore, tongues, again, glossa, are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Paul says, just like in the Old Testament, God gave foreign languages as an indication of judgment that was to befall His people, one of the purposes for tongues, which he relates to Isaiah 28:11, one of the purposes for the spiritual, miraculous gift of speaking in tongues is to show and to demonstrate, to warn God's people, Israel, again, that judgment is about to fall, which it did fall in 70 AD. But the point is, Paul uses the same word in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. He uses the same word, referring to tongues of Assyrians, referring to then the tongues that were spoken by those who had the gift of tongues and speaking foreign languages. Paul is clearly again indicating that speaking in tongues is not a some type of meaningless noise and sound that simply comes from people's lips. But it is a meaningful foreign language of the world that is miraculously given by the Spirit to those who never studied or learned that language. Then what about 1 Corinthians 13:1? What are tongues of men and of angels? Since we have already established in our brief survey that the gift of tongues in the other instances just mentioned refer to foreign languages of the world, this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 13:1, cannot contradict what has already been demonstrated by Luke in the book of Acts and by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Paul begins, if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 13:1, I'll read that. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul begins with the English word though, but that's really an unfortunate translation in order to convey what it really is. The word in the Greek eon is simply the word if. If. This is a conditional sentence. If. It's a hypothetical conditional sentence. And this if, eon, is not only used once in verse 1, it's used twice in verse 2, and it's used twice in verse 3, as we'll see in a moment. You see, what Paul is actually doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, is setting up a series of hypothetical cases which are not actually true of him, but are hypothetically proposed in order to show to the Corinthians who valued the greatest gifts that even if Paul had the greatest gifts imaginable, that without love, it would be meaningless. It would be nothing. Let's just go through this real quick. In verse 1, Paul says, in effect, if hypothetically I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Now, we do know, according to 1 Corinthians 14, he did speak with the tongues of men. But what we are never told is that he spoke with the tongues of angels. Or we're never really told or shown any other place in Scripture that there is a distinct language or tongue that angels speak in. All the instances we have are of angels. They're speaking to human beings. So we don't really know from the Word of God that there is a distinct language that angels use to speak in. But again, that may not be so clear, but by the time you work through all of these other hypothetical cases, I think it will become very clear. Look at the next in verse 2, where Paul says, if hypothetically I might have the gift of prophecy and might understand all mysteries, not some mysteries, but if I hypothetically understood all mysteries, Paul even says we at this time in this life we see through a veil darkly. We don't see face to face. We look into a mirror darkly, and so. But he's saying if hypothetically I understood all mysteries, and then he said and all knowledge. If I was omniscient, if I had all knowledge and have not charity, I'm nothing. Then in verse 3, continuing on in verse 2, if hypothetically I might have all faith, not some faith, not a lot of faith, but all faith possible, so that I could remove mountains, Now, did Paul ever remove a mountain? Is there any recorded instance of Paul removing a mountain literally? No. But Jesus said that faith could move mountains. We don't have any instance where Paul actually exercised that type of faith to move a mountain. And so this is clearly hypothetical. In the case of all mysteries, all knowledge, in the case of having all faith, he's not saying he had all those things. He's saying, if I did, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then moving on to verse 3. If hypothetically I might bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity. Well, Paul had not bestowed all his goods, everything that he owned, because he had in various places he worked as a tent maker to supplement his income. So he had not given away everything. He had to have tools. He had to have various things. So he had not given every single thing that he had and owned away. That's, again, hypothetical. And then finally he says, if hypothetically I might give my body to be burned. Well, obviously he had not given his body to be burned. That's obviously a hypothetical if hypothetically. And so, likewise, when he said, if hypothetically I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he's not saying he's spoken with the tongues of angels. He may certainly have spoken with the tongues of men, as we will see in subsequent sermons. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. So clearly he did speak in the tongues of men. But what he did not speak in, but he didn't claim to speak in all the tongues of men, and he certainly didn't claim to speak in the tongues of angels. That's hypothetical. But Paul is not saying that he spoke in the tongues of angels, dear ones. He is only saying that if he did, but did not have charity, it would be simply a loud noise that means nothing. However, if angels do have a different language from that of men, which we have, as I said, no recorded instance of, but if they do have a different language, Paul still calls it a tongue. Paul still calls it that which relates to the tongues of men relates to the tongues of angels. In other words, if the tongues of men are foreign languages that have syntax, that have subjects and verbs and adjectives that you can diagram as a grammatical construction if you wanted to, in the same sense, the tongues of angels, if there is such a thing, has the same types of ingredients as do the tongues of men. It is certainly not, the tongues of angels is certainly not uttering the same sounds over and over again as was true of me when I claimed to speak in tongues. Angels no more communicate in that way than people do in the world. Now, very quickly, last two sections will not take very long. Let's move on from biblical scriptural testimony to historical testimony. And I have one representative of the early church fathers from among many, but I didn't want to, again, put too much by way of this into the sermon itself, but there are many fathers that could be selected to say the same thing, and one representative of the Reformation Church as well. First of all, from the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, who lived from 344 to 407, commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, this is what he says concerning the language, the gift of tongues. Was the gift of tongues human foreign languages? Was that what was the nature of the gift of tongues. He says, quote, and as in the time of building the Tower of Babel, the one tongue was divided into many, obviously that's talking about foreign languages, so then the many tongues frequently met in one man, and the same person used to discourse both in the Persian and in the Roman and in the Indian and many other tongues, the Spirit sounding within him. And the gift was called the gift of tongues because he could all at once speak divers languages. Pretty clear what that church father is saying. The father from the Reformation period, John Calvin, lived from 1509 to 1564. His comments from his commentary on 1 Corinthians 12:10. This is what he says. There was a difference between the knowledge of tongues and the interpretation of them. For those who were endowed with the former, that is the gift of tongues, were in many cases not acquainted with the language of the nation with which they had to deal. The interpreters rendered foreign tongues into the native language. These endowments they did not at that time acquire by labor or study, but were put in possession of them by a wonderful revelation of the Spirit. One last note of historical testimony. Charles Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M, is the usually noted to be the father of the Pentecostal movement. And he is cited in the Topeka State Journal, January the 7th, 1901, as follows, with regard to his understanding of speaking in tongues, as he was a teacher at this particular college or this particular institute, and his students began to exercise what he called speaking in tongues. And then they were sent out into the various places in the world. And he says what he was expecting was, again, not that this gift of tongues would be unknown sounds, repeating the same syllables over and over and over again, but that they would be actually foreign languages. Even he, the father of the Pentecostal movement, believed before they were sent out, that's what was happening to them, that they were actually speaking in foreign languages. For he says in this newspaper article, "The Lord will give us the power of speech to talk to the people of the various nations without having to study them in schools." Sadly, these same Pentecostal missionaries that believed they had received the gift of speaking foreign languages went out to foreign countries and returned very discouraged, embarrassed, disillusioned when their hearers had no idea what they were talking about. Last piece of testimony is linguistic testimony. We've considered both scriptural testimony and historical testimony, but what about studies that have been conducted by elite professional linguists whose job it is to study the languages of this world, even languages that they do not know, but because they're so well studied, they can see similarities in languages that represent the languages of this world in order to learn more about those languages. Well, in 1972, William J. Sammerman, a linguist from the University of Toronto, published one of the most thorough evaluations of modern speaking in tongues from a linguistic perspective. He recorded a large number of speaking in tongues, both in public and in private meetings, in Italy, the Netherlands, Jamaica, Canada, and the United States. Over the course of 5 years, he recorded and studied what was recorded. He concluded after 5 years of research that the cases of speaking in tongues, which he closely evaluated, were, quote, meaningless but phonologically structured human utterance, believed by the speaker to be a real language, but bearing no systematic resemblance to any natural language, living or dead. End of quote. Other similar linguistic studies have been conducted over the years, coming to the same finding, coming to the same results. Thus, in conclusion, dear ones, I offer to you today the first test that the Holy Spirit gives by which to judge and by which to evaluate what is the biblical gift of tongues. It must be the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language that has not been studied or learned. A foreign language of this world that has not been studied or learned. Now, in my own case, back now 40 years ago, a lifetime ago it seems, this was the first step. What we have studied today, this was the first step in leading me to judge that I did not have the biblical gift of speaking in tongues. I could not speak, and I did not have the ability to speak in foreign languages. I truly urge in Christian love, dear ones, that all who may hear this sermon and who believe they have the gift of speaking in tongues would begin right here where we have been today to evaluate and judge their claim. Dear ones, by way of application, is your experience in what you believe and in what you practice, is that supreme in your life? Or is Scripture supreme in what you believe and in what you practice? Though this was a very, very difficult time for me in my life to conclude that I did not have the biblical gift of tongues, dear ones, I have never once regretted that decision at all, for I, by God's grace, learned to submit my conscience to the infallible Word of God rather than to my own fallible experience. What about when it comes, dear ones, to your experience and what rules in your life supremely when it comes to Sabbath keeping? Is it your experience that rules in your Sabbath keeping and in the Sabbath keeping of our children? Or is it rather the Word of God that rules in our Sabbath keeping? What about what it is that we watch upon the computer? What we look at in various websites? Is it our experience that rules? Or even our conscience that rules? Or is it the Word of God that rules? Because our conscience must be submissive to the Word of God. Our conscience is not an independent authority from the Word of God. What about the music that you listen to? Is it your experience and what you like, what you enjoy, regardless of the content of that music? Or is it, again, the Word of God that is supreme in your life? What about comparing ourselves one to another in order to make ourselves look better? Looking at another and being critical and pointing out the faults that we might think more highly of ourselves. We need to apply, dear ones, the Word of God daily to our lives and not simply accept the fact that this is what we do in our experience. We need to challenge our experience. We need to judge our experience and our conscience by the infallible Word of God. Beloved, our salvation from beginning to end is by God's grace God's free grace through faith, but that same gracious salvation is made evident in your heart and in my heart by our willingness to submit our all, our lives, our consciences, all that we have, to submit all to the Lord. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of what may be the consequences, regardless of what it may cost us before our family, before our friends, and even before our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Let the prayer of David, dear ones, be your prayer and mine. In Psalm 25:4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy name. Thou art to be feared above all gods. We love thee, we adore thee. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices before thee and pray that thou would use us for thy glory. But, O God, we pray that conscience or experience or the pleasures of men, the approval of men, would not rule supreme in our lives, but rather that the Spirit of God speaking through Holy Scripture would be that to which all things submit in our lives. We ask, O Lord, that thou would teach us thy ways. We thank thee for thy deliverance. We thank thee for guiding and keeping us and directing our paths, O Lord, out of error and into thy truth. And we pray, our God, that thou would give to us great joy in worshiping thee and adoring thee on this Lord's Day. For we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.